In our denomination, when a man feels called to gospel ministry, he comes under care and starts a long process of ordination that can take years and months. Tim is one of those men from our church. He was born in Charlottesville, Virginia. He was born and raised there and went to James Madison University, where he was involved with the RUF. He's the RUF intern here in Champaign, Illinois, for the University of Illinois, and has served in that manner for the last 2 years. He has preached in other contexts and in other places, and God has worked in his life from the moment he was born, from conception to now. But this morning is a special morning, because all things have a beginning. And it's special for him because it's his first time preaching on the Lord's Day to the Lord's people gathered together here in this church. And so as he comes up in his first Sunday morning sermon, what a joy it is for me and for us as we encourage him in his calling, because all things have a beginning somewhere. And what a blessing it is to have him here with us. So I'm going to invite Tim to come up as he shares God's word.
Good morning. I'd like to add my welcome to Pastor Josue. And as he said, I'm Tim Sandridge, an intern here with RUF at UIUC. Something that we like to say in RUF, what we believe is true, is that God is at work. And I have certainly seen that this summer over our series in 1 Peter. And so I'm extremely grateful and humbled to be able to bring you God's word this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. As you're turning there, I'll catch us up on what we've been hearing. Last week, we heard about living for the will of God that Pastor Josue spoke to us last week. And this week, I will complete, in a way, Peter's thought and focus on what it looks like to live for the glory of God, especially as we see the end coming. This is kind of how the gospel shapes our view of the end times. You can't really have last week without this week or this week without last week. If you're living for God's will, you're also living for his glory, as we will see. So follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these, the word of our God, will stand forever. They are given to you in love, and they are true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to be faithful to your word and to deliver the words that you have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Reggie White, he was a 13-time Pro Bowler, 2-time Defensive Player of the Year, and Super Bowl champion with the Green Bay Packers. He played for a few teams back in his career in the 80s and 90s as a defensive end. He was also known to preach on quite a few occasions, which won him the nickname the Minister of Defense. While he was with the Packers, he had a scrimmage with the Detroit Lions. The Lions had a rookie offensive lineman who was blocking him, and on one of their plays, their face masks got tangled up. And the rookie offensive lineman started yelling angrily at Reggie White. And White was kind of taken aback by this, but all he said to the lineman was, "Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready?" The offensive lineman didn't know what to say to this, so he started to yell even more. So Reggie White yelled at him, "Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready?" Eventually, they got their face mask untangled and got back into their huddles. When they came up for the next play, and when they lined up, White yelled at the offensive lineman, "Jesus is coming back, and I don't think you're ready." When the ball was hiked and the play started, White yelled, "Here comes Jesus!" And he laid out the offensive lineman on his behind. And all the offensive lineman could do was watch as he had his quarterback sacked. Now, I don't know what to make about Reggie White yelling, "Here comes Jesus." I don't think he is Jesus. But I do believe the question that he has for the offensive lineman is a good one for us to ponder this morning. Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready? What does it even mean to be ready? I believe the Apostle Peter gives us some answers this morning as to what it looks like to be ready for Jesus' return and for the end times. Remember that he has been writing to suffering Christians who have been exiled from their homes, and today we see Peter remind these Christians that the end of all things, the entire world, is at hand. And he commands these fellow believers in the midst of this to glorify God in everything that they do. So we will first look at what Peter means when he says the end of all things is at hand. Then we will focus on how Peter commands these believers and us today to glorify God. You can see this in your bulletin in the outline. We have 4 points this morning. In all things, glorify God. And in all things, these look like glorifying God in your godly character, glorifying God in earnest love, and glorifying God in your good stewardship. So first, in all things, glorify God. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Here we see the context in which these believers that Peter is writing to ought to situate themselves in. Peter has already made reference to the end of all things in this letter. He talked about how they're being guarded by God for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, chapter 1, verse 5. He reminds them of the day of visitation, chapter 2, verse 12. And just last week, we heard about, in verse 5, those who live their lives in sin will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. And now Peter is reminding them again of the end times. For the sake of this morning, I don't want to get into premillennialism, postmillennialism, any eschatological talking. If you want to learn more, Pastor Josue would love to talk to you after the service. Instead, I want to focus on two things that we see from verse 7 about the end times. First, that it is cosmic, and second, that it is imminent. It is cosmic, and it is imminent. The end of all things is at hand. Here, when Peter says all things, he really is talking about all things. There is no aspect of creation, as we know, that will not be affected when Jesus returns. It will affect every star in the sky, every blade of grass and every field and all the earth, every drop of water and every body of water. There will be famines and earthquakes. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, Romans 8:22. All of creation is awaiting the end times. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Every government and nation will be affected by the end times. And every individual, alive or dead, will be affected. Every spiritual being will be affected. God will judge all things, all living and dead. There will be no one or no thing that will escape the end times. It is cosmic. It is also imminent. The end of all things is at hand. Though these words were penned down some 2,000 years ago, it remains true to this day that the end is at hand. We are living in the last times. We are living in the end times. The end can come at any time. As Brian read from Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." In the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus also says, "But concerning that day, the end times, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So far be it from us to think that just because this was written 2,000 years ago, that the end can't be near. Peter tells us that the end is at hand. The end is here and is coming. It is imminent. In his second letter, Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter. In Peter's day, there were some who ignored the end of all things. They scoffed and said that things have been continuing as normal from the beginning of creation. They did not believe that the end is imminent, that it wasn't actually coming. I believe that we also live in a time where it's the dominant belief that the end is not coming. If you're not a believer, I'm sure this is a dominant belief, but even for us Christians, it is a temptation for us that the end is not actually coming. Things have been the same for 2,000 years. Yes, maybe there's been some technological advances. Yes, there's been some progress in humanity, but realistically, everything's circular. Everything has been the same. There's been disasters before, there's disasters now. There's been wars before, and there's wars now. Certainly, the end isn't coming, we might think. We want to ignore that the end is coming, that Jesus is coming back. It's easy. It's easy for us to ignore it. It helps us to feel comfortable, to not have to worry about what would happen to those that we love who are lost, or to think about our own futures, to think about what would happen to the things that we hold closely to. We wouldn't have to wrestle with those things that we're afraid to lose if we just ignore that Jesus is coming back. Then there are those who don't ignore the end, but who excessively focus on it or are anxious about it. Whereas those who ignore it might not believe in the imminence of the end, those who excessively focus on it might not believe in the cosmic aspect. Some might believe that they can hunker down into a homemade bomb shelter with 3 years' supply of canned food and water and just wait it out. They do not realize that the end will affect everything, every person. I know that image of hunkering down might be hyperbolic, but I'm sure some of you might know somebody who has one. I think what this looks like for us in a more realistic manner is I don't need to do evangelism because the end's coming, right? It's going to affect everybody. Why do I need to preach the gospel to other people? We can focus so much on the end times as to justify us disobedience to God's commands. Peter in this section doesn't tell them to ignore the end times, nor does he tell them to focus on it too much or be anxious about it. Instead, he reminds them at the climax of the passage that God is to be glorified in all things. He gives them a list of commands that we'll look at in the next 3 points. But he commands all these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 11. God deserves all the glory in everything we do, in order that everything God may be glorified. God does not just deserve all the glory from our lives, he also deserves all the glory from all creation. The word all things in verse 7 and the word everything in verse 11 in the ESV is the same word in the Greek, so I'm told. As some commentators I read mentioned, Peter is intentional in using the same word because he wants to point to the reality that everything that God has made will bring him glory in the end. God deserves all the glory and he will receive all glory. Notice that the glory that God receives will come through Jesus Christ. It is through the Son that the Father will be glorified. Those that are in Christ will get to be active participants in it, glorifying God through Jesus Christ. Whereas those who are not in Christ will still participate in God's glory, but passively. God's wrath will be poured out on them, as we read in Psalm 75. So let that encourage you today to come to Christ, to become active participants in glorifying God. And so since those that are in Christ get to be active in glorifying him, let's turn now to see how Peter commands these believers to glorify God. And I want us to notice 2 things before we jump into that. Notice that all 3 of these come from Christ's person. They all flow from his life, his example. And second, notice that they give us the ability to be a glimpse of God's character in a fallen world. So these 3 are godly character, earnest love, and good stewardship. So our 2nd point, we glorify God in our godly character. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The first command that Peter tells the believers to follow is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Taken within the rest of this chapter, I believe that this certainly includes not participating in lawless idolatry, as we saw last week. I believe it means we are controlled and sober in our actions. But here I also believe it means more than that. I believe it is talking about someone's inner self, their heart and mind, their character. Not saying that actions are worthless. They certainly are not worthless. We should follow the Bible's commands. We shouldn't be drunk. We should stay self-controlled in that way. Instead, I believe here Peter is focusing and wanting the believers to not join into the frenzy that was going on, people who were ignoring the end times or focusing too much on it. He commands them to control their hearts and to keep their minds sober, especially so that they can watch for the coming of Jesus. No one knows the hour, no one knows the day, so we are to keep watch. And I would say we can't keep watch without being self-controlled and sober-minded. So what does it take to become these two things? What does it take to grow our character, to become controlled and sober? Some might say to become self-controlled, you just need to be disciplined and have the will to do it. You just have to want to be more self-controlled and to stuff discipline on top of discipline until you become it, which typically also leads you to stuffing your feelings. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried this method before, and it doesn't work. Instead, it produced more shame and guilt, numbness and pain in my heart. And because I failed to stay on top of my disciplines, my practices, my routines, I did not become more self-controlled. It wasn't really developing a genuine self-control of the heart that leads to us watching for Jesus' return. There's no guru out there that can give you a list of do's and don'ts that will lead to you becoming self-controlled and sober-minded. No, we don't just need to will it. We need to reorder our loves. That might look different for all of us. Because we live in a broken world, a fallen world, we need to constantly reorder our loves. They get out of whack all the time. If we have our love for Jesus first and abide in him, then self-control and sober-mindedness will follow. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit after all. To illustrate this, I want to use a story that I've heard from RUF, from a man named Michael Gordon, who is an assistant coordinator with the national organization. He said that he had the opportunity some time ago to preach at a church in St. Simon's Island. One of the fringe benefits that he got to have during this opportunity was his family got to stay at a condo on the island, and they had the opportunity to go to the beach briefly. Now, Michael has a son. His name is Elliot, and Elliot loves the beach. But Michael and his wife didn't tell him that they were going to go. One afternoon, Elliot was taking his nap, and when Elliot woke up from his afternoon nap, he was groggy. He was a bit whiny. I'm sure some of us know that feeling. But as Michael's wife got Elliot up from his nap, his wife asked Elliot, "Do you want to go to the beach?" Sleepy eyes got wide. Whiny sighs got replaced with excitement. And his son said, "Papa, we're going to go to the beach today." Michael's son wanted to sleep. He wanted to whine. But these desires all got reordered by his love for the beach. It wasn't just his will at work, it was his love. Self-control biblically requires much more than just exerting the will. It involves reordering your loves. You don't just stuff your feelings and have to supplant them, but you have to supplant them with a stronger passion. It's why Augustine described the Christian life as the right ordering of our loves. In order to reorder our loves and to grow deeper in a stronger relationship for Christ, we need to spend time with him. We need to pray. Here we see prayer and self-control and sober-mindedness directly related. Peter commands them to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of their prayers, meaning that if their heart and their mind, if their character, if their inner self is not self-controlled and sober-minded, if they're struggling with that, then their prayers will also struggle and suffer. These two aspects of godly character immediately impact our prayer life. With everything going on around us, it is so easy to get distracted in our prayers, as Brian said, which doesn't make them less effective. Don't hear that. God still hears your prayers, even if you're distracted. But we can miss out on the sweetness of prayer. We can miss out on growing deeper with Christ in our prayers if we are not controlled and sober. Not only that, not only does self-control and sober-mindedness affect our prayers, but our prayers affect our self-control and sober-mindedness. We need to spend time with Jesus to love him more. And loving Jesus more means that we'll become more like Jesus, who in his life on this earth was self-controlled and sober-minded, even as he saw the day approaching of his crucifixion. We need to remain steadfast in prayer so that we can grow in our love for Christ. And by doing so, we can become more self-controlled and sober-minded as the end approaches. We can be a glimpse of God's non-anxious presence in a world where anxiety rules, bringing him glory. That's how our godly character brings God's glory. Peter then commands the believers to earnestly love one another. Look again at verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It is through our earnest love for one another that we can bring glory to God. Love is seen as the preeminent action among these commands. Above all, Peter says, we are to love one another earnestly. If there's nothing else you take away from this morning, if I'm being too monotone and you're falling asleep, I want you to hear this. Earnestly loving your brother or sister in Christ, earnestly loving your neighbor, is up there with loving God himself as a chief way to glorify him. Remember that the two greatest commandments are this, that all the law and the prophets depend on. It is to love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So how are we to love our neighbor? How are we to love one another earnestly? It starts with forgiveness, Peter shows us. Love covers a multitude of sins. There are multiple ways this could be taken that I've read. It could mean that the one who's doing the loving has their sins covered. It could mean that the one who is being loved has their sins covered. It could mean that they both have their sins covered. No matter which one you take of those, I can tell you it does not mean this, that your imperfect love for someone else or someone else's imperfect love for you will atone for your sin. This can lead us to have a savior complex that we must love someone into saving them. Only Christ's love atones for our sins, and it is from his love that our love flows. But this phrase also does not mean that love overlooks sin, that it just ignores that it actually is there. This can lead us into harmful relationships with others who will take advantage of us. No, I believe that love covers a multitude of sins means that forgiveness is the foundation of our love. We ought to forgive others as we have been forgiven. We model Christ's forgiveness for those around us. If we don't forgive others their sin, our love among sinners will not go that far. Peter himself asked Jesus in Matthew 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven a huge debt from his master, and yet he would not forgive his fellow servant a much smaller amount in comparison. We see that this forgiveness that is the foundation for earnest love is both radical and costly. To illustrate this, I have another story that is around the RUF world. It is about someone who first gets their driver's license. They first got their driver's license when they were around 16, which was also the time they first got into a car accident. This person was backing out of their parking space, and he went the wrong way, and he hit a Mercedes station wagon, and the cost of the damages were $2,500. In an instant, this 16-year-old, this high schooler, went from being debt-free to being in a situation where the damages that he caused made him owe a debt. He was pretty sure that he'd be involved in some form of servitude with his parents for the rest of high school. This initially seemed to be the path that they were going to take, that they were going to pay the man that he hit, and he was going to pay his parents back somehow. But after they paid and after the initial issues got sorted out, his father came to him and said, Son, we forgive you your debt. It didn't mean that all of a sudden the damage that he had done was vanished or like gone away. It meant that they covered it. It meant that his parents paid the expense themselves. Forgiveness is costly and it is radical. By forgiving one another, by letting that be the foundation of our earnest love, we can be a glimpse of God's patience in a world that is quick to condemn, bringing God glory. But earnest love does not just stop at forgiveness, it also includes serving others. Jesus did not just die on the cross to forgive our sins. He also stooped down, took a towel and a basin of water, and he washed the disciples' feet. He served them. Earnest love means that we serve others as we have been served by Christ, which leads us to our last point. We glorify God through our good stewardship of his gifts, by using them to serve others. Look again at verses 9 through 11. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Note three things about these verses, about what they say about stewardship. First, that everybody has a gift they are to steward. There's not a single person within the body of Christ who is giftless You are not like Mirabel from the beginning of Encanto. Everybody has a gift. If you're in Christ, you have a gift. God gives to each person a gift, and these gifts range from speaking to serving, as we see in verse 11, but also there's many more. That is clearly not an exhaustive list. Some have the gift of listening really well. Some are amazing at making people feel at home. Some are musically gifted. Some are very well organized, and the list goes on. Each gift is unique. Every person has a unique gift, and we are called to steward it well, to use it to serve others, to build up Christ's church and his body. Second, notice that what we are to do with the gifts. We are to serve one another with them. The gifts we have received are to be used for the building up of Christ's body and his kingdom. Just as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, we are to serve one another in the ways God has gifted us. This means we are not to be selfish with what God has given us. It also means, I believe, that we find out our gifts from serving. I believe that self-reflection is really important, but I don't think you can just sit in your room alone and contemplate what are my gifts and not actually go out and serve. We learn what God has gifted us with by being in community with one another, with his church, with his body, and serving others with what he has given us. It is by being with one another that we learn how God has gifted us. Third, notice probably the most clear and important aspect of these gifts of stewardship, that they are from God. They are from his varied grace. He is the one who supplies them. So it makes sense that if these gifts are from God, that he's the one who deserves the glory for them. When we use our abilities for our own glory, we are denying that these gifts are from God. When those gifted to speak their own words, no matter how eloquent, pretty, or well thought through, if they're not using their gift to speak the oracles of God, they are not recognizing that it is from God. If the one who is gifted in service serves out of his own strength and not from the strength that God supplies, then they are denying that it is from God. All of us are gifted in unique ways. We are to use our gifts to serve others, and we need to recognize that they come from God. To illustrate this, I want to talk about the largest musical instrument in the world, which is pretty interesting, actually, is in Virginia, which I did not know about until yesterday. It's called the Great Stalagpipe Organ. It's in a cavern called Luray Caverns in Virginia. And how this was made, in the 50s, some guys saw this cavern, and there's thousands of stalactites hanging from the ceiling, which, when struck, each make a different sound, make a different pitch. So these men in the 50s went in, with all their tools, and they started hooking up all these wires and things that would hit the stalactites to make a noise. And I don't know how big it is. I think it spans 3.5 acres. But each individual stalactite makes a unique noise, a unique tone, and each are used to serve the harmonious music that the organ can play. That's the same way with us in the body of Christ. We each have our own gift. We are each to use it to serve for the greater purpose of God's work. And they all come from God. We can be a glimpse of the beautiful and harmonious work that God is doing to those who are so focused on their own work. It's easy for us, especially as we see the end times approaching, to use our gifts for the betterment of ourselves, for our own progress, our own careers, our own self-preservation. But that's not the way that Christ used his gifts. We see Christ use his gifts to serve his disciples, to love those around. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He doesn't just keep it to himself, especially as he sees his day coming. He uses it to serve others. The end is here, and it is coming. It is cosmic. It is imminent. Do not ignore it. Do not excessively worry about it or be anxious about it. Instead, glorify God in all things. When you succeed in doing that in your godly character, earnest love, and good stewardship, or when you fail, look to Christ, who is the one who perfectly glorified God in his life and who is willing and is able to make you more and more into his image. Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We need your spirit to equip us to bring you glory in our character, our love, and our stewardship. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.